Well, as we come to the beginning of Romans chapter 10, we are reminded that Paul's kinsmen, the first century Jews of Israel, were driving 100 miles an hour down the wrong road. I mean, they were enthusiastic, all right, but they were hell-bound down the wrong highway. Now, as you think a little bit about Israel, you might say, well, how could that be? I mean, they were a people of great privilege, descendants of Father Abraham, and with him Isaac and Jacob. The people of storied King David and Solomon and his temple. The people of the Exodus and the conquest and the prophets. I mean, how could you say that they are so wrong-headed about their religion? But if you push a little ways past those highlights in your Old Testament and you think more carefully about Israel's century-long relationship, or often lack of relationship, with their God, then maybe you're not so surprised to see them going lickety-split down the wrong trail. Here's a couple of testimonies of that that should correct our thinking from the Bible itself, not only the New Testament with Paul, but also the record of the Old Testament. Psalm 95, God himself testifies through the psalmist that during Israel's 40-year wilderness wanderings, early in her constituted history, that for 40 years, God says, I loathed that generation. They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. They do not know my ways. And this is early in Israel's established history. But even then, centuries later, God still indicts the southern kingdom of Judah through his prophet Isaiah. Listen, O heavens, Jehovah says, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Do not understand. About the same time, God's sending the same message to the northern kingdom of Israel through Hosea, warning them that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And of course, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament echoes this unhappy report of Israel as well. And so we can fast forward from the prophets 8 centuries into the days of the New Testament, and the Son of Man himself, the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, is rebuking no less honored a group than the Jewish Sadducees, who held power over Jerusalem's temple. But he's rebuking them for their religious veneer that they've just kind of glued over their skepticism and disbelief. These fixtures of first century Jewish religion didn't even believe in the resurrection and life after death. You are mistaken, Jesus says, pointing out the Sadducees not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. And so Israel, beneath this kind of highlight preview of all of the good things that seemed to happen to them, the mountaintops in their history, there were repeated valleys of disbelief and unfaithfulness. So now this morning, you and I are in the middle of the New Testament book of Romans together, and the Apostle Paul is really, not surprisingly then, dealing with Jewish resistance to the gospel of Christ. And that comes to its focus in this section in the middle of Romans in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And Paul knows plenty about this problem. Paul knows plenty about Jewish resistance to Jesus because Paul himself has had plenty of personal experience with refusal to submit to God's direction. Paul had sat in that driver's seat himself. And so we read elsewhere in our New Testament in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul shares his testimony with the church at Philippi, he writes, well, think about me. Think about the way I was before Christ. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I would have called myself a Hebrew of Hebrews. In fact, as with respect to the law and its teaching and adherence to the law, I was a Pharisee. Is that good? Or did Paul think that was in fact bad? Well, a few years later, Paul clarifies exactly what he thought about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as he writes, I was formerly, and he's looking back at those days before Christ when he was a Hebrew of Hebrew and a Pharisee. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent transgressor. That's what he thought of that. That's what he thought of the faithfulness and the hopefulness of Orthodox first century Israel. But then for Paul, miraculously and graciously, that young and violent persecutor of the church of Jesus was stopped by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus, and he was completely turned around. And you remember that story from Acts chapter 9, and you remember how that story ended for one Saul of Tarsus. Because by the end of Acts chapter 9, Jesus is pinning this citation on Paul's washed, clean record. Paul is an instrument of mine, chosen. Chosen to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul knows all about Israel, its history, and its manifestation in the first century, and he knows it from personal experience. But Paul knows this, and this is good news, beloved. Paul knows that even the most reckless disregard for the gospel can be arrested and turned and transformed. Paul looks at his own life and he says, there is always hope for the most stubborn and misdirected of misbelievers. Well, turn with me this morning to the end of Romans chapter 9. Now, this morning's text, and you've probably seen it in your bulletin already, is chapter 10, the opening four verses. But what I want to do is I want to rewind a few verses to capture the continuity of Paul's context. So I'm going to start reading in Romans 9:30, and I'll read through Romans 10, verse 4. This is a problem. I had another thought about this thing earlier when I was getting it on. You know that little thing? If somebody was to put a black one of those on that little fuzzy tip thing, I would think there was a fly in front of me all hour long. So don't do that. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue, that's us mostly, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, the Jews, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. Now, who do you suppose the them is? It's Israel, right? His Jewish kinsmen. My prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. We could also say Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul's kinsmen were driving 100 miles an hour down the wrong
road to righteousness. First century Judaism, as religious, as orthodox, as rule-keeping a group as you could ever name, rejected their own Messiah, and in that rejection become kind of a metaphor, a tragic metaphor, for every so-called religious man or woman or boy or girl who ever slid their way around the gospel of Jesus. Israel demonstrates, here's our text this morning, our theme in our text. Israel demonstrates why religious people still miss heaven. Israel demonstrates why religious people still miss heaven. Number one, in the example of Israel, they possessed the wrong passion. We'll look at that in the first couple of verses of chapter 10. Number two, they'll miss heaven because they pursued the wrong righteousness, developed in verse 3. And number three, they miss heaven because they repudiated their only hope. How many ways to heaven are there? One, faith in the blood of Jesus. And Israel has repudiated the gospel of grace. Wrong passion, wrong righteousness, and a repudiated hope. Well, is it possible to be driven in life, in any area of life, but particularly in the area of faith, to be driven by the wrong passion? Is that possible? Well, after following the Apostle Paul through all of the theological heavy lifting that we found in Romans chapter 9, you know, maybe what we need now, and Paul seems to think that what we need is a little bit of insight, not into his theology, but into his heart. And so we are about to see the spiritual health of Israel, not as a simple lesson in history or in doctrine, or at least not from the Apostle Paul. We are about to find that with all of this, as much as Paul adheres to these things, Paul in this aches for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the first century Jews. And so we'll read those first couple of verses again. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, Paul's used this expression that opens chapter 10 before, this idea of brothers, or we could translate it rightly, brothers and sisters. We've seen it in Romans a couple of other times. And this idea of brothers and sisters or brethren usually marks in Paul's letter a kind of a new dimension or a new nuance in his thought. But it's also, with its very warm tone, intended to draw its readers into what Paul is not only thinking, but what Paul is feeling. He wants us to share his heart for Israel, his aching love for his Christ-rejecting neighbors. He kind of develops the idea of this love, of this aching, in two simple dimensions in the first verse or two, both in the horizontal and then in the vertical. The horizontal expression of this missionary's love is identified by a heart's desire for Israel. Now, in the Bible, we use the idea of heart in a way that usually denotes kind of specifically our emotions, the way we feel about things emotionally. And that's not wrong, but in the Bible, neither is that complete. Because in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of the heart is that it is the moral mission control center of my life. In other words, it's what guides all that I am, the real me, and how that's expressed. And Paul has this longing for Israel that just fills his life, that colors all that he is. And that consuming horizontal desire for Israel gives rise to a vertical action. And you see what it is there in verse 1, right? It's prayer. Specifically, it's prayer to God. And oh, by the way, beloved, you know there's nobody else to pray to, right? Except the God of the Bible. Well, there's lots of words for prayer in Paul's first century New Testament Greek vocabulary, and the term that he uses here is a very warm and a very persistent one. It's the Greek word deesis, and it suggests prayer that is ardent and ongoing in its petitions before God. It's not a word of praise. It's not a word of complaint. It's a word of asking for something. And asking for it over and over and over again because you care. Now, what is he asking for Israel? It was previewed at the end of chapter 9, that 33rd verse, but he makes it clear at the end of verse 1. Verse 33 of chapter 9, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Here it comes. "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And if you believe in the one who disappoints no one, what is the outcome for you at the end of verse 1? It is salvation." Paul's ardent desire, the content of his prayer for Israel, whom he loves, is that they would believe on the stumbling block, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and in believing in him, they will be saved without disappointment. That's what Paul longs for Israel to experience. So in short, beloved, Paul's heart and Paul's petitions are for the salvation of his beloved Israel. Because except for a mere remnant, which we saw back in chapter 9 and verse 27, except for this mere remnant, they are religious, but they are lost. And that is an important thing to think about Israel. They are religious, but they are lost. They are running, but they are stumbling. You know, we can't really be surprised to read in verse 1 of Israel's lost condition. The apostle has just made it clear in those verses that we read at the end of chapter 9 that Israel has been running down the wrong spiritual path for a long, long time. I mean, Paul now, as we come to the beginning of chapter 10, makes it clear what he's been talking about. If by any chance you've missed his point, he is sadly certain that they are not saved. But why? Why is that? How could it be that God's chosen people, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, how could they have missed it? How could the followers of David, who understood that Messiah would be the greater David, how could they have missed him? Well, Paul's text here in chapter 10 begins to unfold the reasons behind this sorrowful conclusion. He gives reason after reason in the verses that we'll read this morning and in the verses that follow. Each of them start, look in your text with me if you would. This will help you unfold Romans 10 with me. Notice how many of the verses in the first part of Romans 10 begin with the word, do you see it? For. It's always a word of explanation. And so Romans 10 becomes this kind of cascading series of explanation for why Israel has missed the gospel. Let me read verse 2 again. "For I testify about them," about Israel, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Here is why Israel has missed her Messiah. Here is why religious people today still miss heaven. Zeal. Zeal is a good thing. I mean, the Bible usually likes passion, and Jesus himself said that the law of the Old Testament could kind of be summed up by a call to passion. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." All that you are in love of God. When you hear these expressions, all in, I'm all in. Beloved, all is the measuring cup of passion. And Jesus says that passion is good, but, beloved, Paul now clarifies that you can be passionate, you can be all in about the wrong thing. Israel has a zeal for God. And Paul will admit their zeal, but he confesses their lack of corresponding spiritual knowledge. You can't just be enthused. You got to be enthused about the right thing, and you got to channel your enthusiasm in the right direction, right? You ever had to tell your kids that? I mean, it's good to be pumped up, but you got to be pumped up about the right thing, and you got to be pumping in the right direction. There's a little word in the middle of chapter 2. Your English translation is but. The Greek word is Allah. There's a lot of words in Greek that you can translate but this is a really strong one. And when Paul puts it here in the middle of verse 2, this strong contrast denotes a barrier that is thicker than the wailing wall between Israel's zeal and Israel's biblical understanding. The problem with Israel is Israel's ignorance. Ignorance is the fly in Israel's spiritual enthusiasm ointment. And Paul says, and we talked about it in the introduction, Paul was once exactly like that himself. That was the Apostle Paul. Enthusiasm according to ignorance. Again, Philippians chapter 3, he said he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said he was a strict Pharisee. But if you keep reading his testimony of faith in Jesus in Philippians chapter 3, in a couple of sentences, he goes on to look back at that time in his life. He says, you know what all that was? All of that enthusiasm according to ignorance? It was a heap of dung. It was a heap of dung. And now, Paul says, my kinsmen are driving 100 miles an hour down that very same wrong road that Christ rescued me from. I mean, how can they be so misdirected when you consider all of their advantages? And we've talked about those this morning. Paul has talked about them back in Romans chapter 9. Where did they go wrong? You know how to read a map? You know, a map is helpful, but you got to know a couple of things about it, right? Most maps have north at the top of the page. If you don't know that, even having the right map can lead you to the wrong place, no matter how fast you try to get there. The Jews had the wrong perspective on a whole lot of good data. It was like trying to find your way home by holding your map upside down. They were zealous, but not according to knowledge. You ever tried to share the gospel with somebody who insisted that they had their own special understanding with God? You ever talk to somebody like that? There was a top 40 song popular when I was a kid. That was a long time ago. Even then, I knew enough about the gospel early in my faith to know it was wrong. Me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. Me and Jesus, we got it all worked out. Me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. And we don't need nobody. Can you finish that for me? To tell us what it's all about. That is wrong. That is dangerously wrong. I mean, I hope that person isn't you. I hope that's not on your playlist this morning. Beloved, how to be right with God is life's most important issue, and it is not a spiritual do-it-yourself project. How to be right with God is not a DIY project for your soul. Beloved, your ideas about how to please God must be completely submitted, and Paul is about to use that language, to how he spells it out in his word. The Bible is God's only roadmap. And that tells us something, beloved. It tells us the importance of the gospel according to the New Testament. If there is not an objective, authoritative source of truth, when we try to answer life's most important question about how can you be right with God, then we are all just twisting in the wind, hanging by our own self-serving, semi-informed, sin-slanted, homemade spiritual recipes. And you'll choke on those. Beloved, for the love of your own soul, don't strike out alone on this. Grab the gospel. Grab the gospel. This is God's spiritual map for your soul. And I tell you, beloved, hold it north side up and do what it says. Beware. It is possible to be driven down the wrong road, fueled by the wrong passion. And misplaced passion will quickly lead you to a misdirected righteousness, if we can call it that. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Verse 3 begins with a second consecutive little four word in our text this morning. So here is another explanation. Here is why, from verse 2, Israel's zeal is so misinformed. Why are they getting it wrong? Okay, I want to tell you a little bit about verse 3. Verse 3 has three major ideas in it, three kind of action ideas. I'll read it for you again. For not knowing about God's righteousness, there's one idea, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that's idea number two. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's the third idea in verse 3. They're not equal to one another. There is a main idea in verse 3, the main explanation for Israel's ignorance, and then it is supported or developed by the other two ideas, which are kind of contrasting. The main idea, the big idea in Paul's verse 3 explanation of Israel's big mistake is that they refuse to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The big idea in verse 3, the main part of the explanation for Israel's ignorance, is the third of those three ideas. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, you know, first that kind of sounds like a weird thing. How do you subject yourself? How do you submit yourself to righteousness? So I want to unpack that idea by starting by reminding you about what righteousness means in the New Testament, particularly here in the book of Romans. We've seen it here often. It simply means to have a right standing before God. It's kind of a legal or a forensic idea. And Paul's grammar and his syntax here describes it as the righteousness that God gives. In other words, when Paul writes here in verse 3 of the righteousness of God, you could rightly translate that, the righteousness which God gives. And if you know Romans well, you go on and say it's the righteousness that God gives based on faith in Christ. Paul indicates that righteousness is something that you subject yourself to. But what does he mean by that? That is just a very powerful, a very vibrant way of describing faith. He could just as well have said that the righteousness of God is something that you place your faith in. Submission in verse 3 is simply a vibrant way of talking about faith, specifically God's faith of righteousness through the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul's saying, you know what? The Jews haven't responded to God's offer of righteousness by placing their faith in Christ. They haven't subjected themselves to the offer and the teaching of the gospel. Faith and righteousness, oh, by the way, beloved, are always interlocked in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Romans. But in Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And thus, as we bring that into Romans, without faith, it is impossible to be right with God. Without faith, it is impossible to experience the righteousness that only God gives through Jesus Christ. And so if you aren't trusting, if the Jews weren't trusting in God's gospel, and that's the main reason to explain their ignorance, what was it that they were doing? Well, Israel's refusal to trust in the gospel is fueled by two failures, the other two ideas there in verse 3. Failure number one that fueled their ignorance. They didn't know about the righteousness that only God gives. They didn't seek it because they didn't know about it. Well, how come they didn't know about it? How could they miss it? Well, remember what Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 3. No one seeks God. It just isn't in their heart. Apart from saving grace, apart from the electing grace of God, it isn't in a sinner's heart to seek God and to know about His righteousness. Failure number two. Israel, instead of seeking to establish her own, instead of subjecting herself to God's righteousness, in that refusal to subject herself to God's righteousness, is instead seeking to establish her own righteousness. You know Frank Sinatra's song? You know what I can say? He sang a lot of songs. You know the one I'm going to talk about? I did it my way. Beloved, that is not a big hit in the New Testament. You don't do it your way. You do it His. Paul's already previewed this problem, and we're not surprised by that. Chapter 9, verse 31. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. The mistake is Israel's insistence on trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law. And Paul has already made it clear in Romans how pointless that is. Romans 3, verse 12, there is none who does good, not even one. The root cause of trying to establish your righteousness is that you underestimate God's holiness and you overestimate your own holiness. And that is a bad call. Can I say that again? The root cause of trying to establish your own righteousness apart from the gospel is because you underestimate God's holiness. You don't think He is as utterly, unapproachably holy as He is. And you overestimate your own holiness. You think, hey, I can do this thing. The Bible says, no. No, you can't. One of my favorite Bible teachers, John MacArthur, in his commentary in Romans writes, because men think God is less holy than He is, and that they are more holy than they are, they believe that they can achieve acceptance with Him. They measure both God and themselves by human standards of right and wrong, and they are deceived in both regards. You talk about a catastrophic spiritual DIY disaster. You ever watch that show, DIY Disasters? Well, I got to tell you, trying to earn your own way to heaven is an unrepairable DIY disaster if you fail to turn to Christ. Israel didn't entrust themselves to the righteousness that God gives in Christ. They didn't understand gospel righteousness, and instead they preferred to just do it themselves. The righteousness of God, the righteousness that only God can give, is ultimately expressed in the gospel of Christ. And so to reject God's Messiah is to refuse, because there is no other way, it is to refuse God's righteousness. So as you kind of emerge from this disappointing reality of Jewish misdirection there in verse 3, the question you want to ask is, well, what is it about God's righteousness that Paul's kinsmen just don't get? How do you explain that? Why don't they get it? So now as we move on into verse 4, the third little word 4, the word of explanation appears in our text. It is the third consecutive note of reason. Let's read it together in verse 4. For Christ is the end. You could also translate that, and I will. For Christ is the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Apostle Paul is really well known for his theologically short but sweet. I like that. One-liners. And Bible teachers point to our text in verse 4 as one of his most important in all of his 14 letters. And it stands again as an answer to verse 3. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul's explanation now unfolds in the relationship between the Mosaic law and the Christ of the gospel. And that then leads to the relationship between true righteousness and faith. You read Romans, you think about the theme of Romans, you think about Paul's insistence that you can't keep the law and you must trust Christ and his work on the cross on your behalf and trust that only for your salvation or else you are toast. You know, you read that often enough and you get the point clearly enough, and it might lead you to ask this question. Well, if that's true, and if that's always been true, you know, Romans chapter 4, Abraham was saved by his faith way back then. So if that's true, you got to ask this question. So why did God ever send Moses back down the mountain with those tablets anyway? I mean, what was the point of that? Kind of another way to frame that question, of course, is to ask, what is the point, what is the goal of the law? And that's the word I chose to use in verse 4. Goal translates a very important Greek term, telos. Paul is writing in verse 4, the goal of the law is Christ, and Christ results in righteousness. And so now Paul is making clear what most of Israel has been missing, the goal of the law, that law which they embrace and try to use as their guideline for pleasing God on their own. The goal of the law is Christ. In other words, the purpose of the law, listen to this, beloved, here it comes. The purpose of the law is to point you first to your desperate need for somebody else to keep it on your behalf in its uncompromisingly holy standards. Because you can't do it. So that somebody else is Christ. The law is given to point you to Jesus. That is the goal of the law. The goal of the law is Christ, and the outcome of Christ's work in the place of sinners is the righteousness that only God can give by faith. Again, verse 4, I'm going to read it again. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We've talked about righteousness already this morning from our text. The righteousness that God gives, like back in verse 3, it simply means to be accounted as right by God in God's sight. And again, righteousness is a huge theme in Romans. We saw it all the way back in Paul's opening words in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous, can you say it with me? But the righteous shall live by faith. And Paul reiterates here in verse 4 that righteousness from God based on faith is for everyone. And we've seen repeatedly this idea in Romans. Paul is probably thinking specifically of everyone in terms of both Gentiles and now in chapters 9, 10, and 11, again, the Jew. But beloved, this idea of everyone and this idea of all reminds us that despite what people say to us out on the street about how unloving that Christianity is, that the gospel satisfies the most insatiable cultural condition of our age, and that is the idea of inclusiveness. Because, beloved, the gospel reaches out and will embrace and forgive and regenerate absolutely anybody. The only condition, Paul says this time and time again in Romans, the only condition on God's forgiveness, the only condition of the gospel is the same condition for everyone and anyone in any place, any age, any century, and that is faith. Faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And beloved, don't forget that righteousness by faith alone in Christ precludes depending on any form of your own good works, practical, charitable, even religious. Paul's put that one to rest already, Romans 3:20, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I did it my way. You can't do it your way. I think there's a sad irony in Paul's explanation here in these verses. The majority of Israel disdains Christ and grasps the law. Yet the goal of the same law which they mistakenly grasp is ultimately simply to point them to their own Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. What sad irony in Paul's prayer. And so God's ultimate of expression of righteousness is found not in the law or the keeping of the law, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ did on the cross. And so to miss Christ is to miss the righteousness that God gives. And there's no plan B. There's no other hope. And there's just Christ. I want to finish by going back to the beginning. By way of application, I want to take a last look at Paul's first word in Romans chapter 10. In the Greek, it's adelphoi. It means brothers and sisters. It's pretty easy to cruise by it. Earlier, I pointed out that it might be Paul's third use of the term brothers in Roman. And it reminds us that Paul is thinking about his Jewish kinsmen while writing to his Gentile brethren in Rome. But as we read, I want us to see more than just a little turn, a marker of turning in the text. This ardent apostle with this word, brothers and sisters, is inviting us into his heart. And in that invitation, he is inviting you, beloved, to share about the to feel about the lost in your world the way that Paul felt about the lost in his. He is engaging us to share his passion in loving the lost in our world. Beloved, are there lost people in your world? Paul says, love the lost. Love them. Don't just think about them theologically. Love them. Pray for the lost. It's his word, deesis, ardent, unrelenting petition. Prayer works. Prayer is an effective evangelism tool. I mean, how many Christians are there worshiping Christ this morning across the land that could say with truth that at the lowest depths of their sin, that their mothers and fathers continued to pray for them, and now, as God honored those prayers, they have repented and they are following Christ by faith. Deesis. Don't give up in praying for the lost. Specifically, pray that God would grant conviction of sin and repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And the beloved, don't just pray, but as you live with those people in your world whom you love and whom are lost, live for Christ. When you're with them, guard the testimony of your life and your words. Beloved, sin in the life of a Christian pours water in the fuel tank of her testimony. And I don't mean just the big ticket sin. I mean the seemingly ordinary sins of complaining and gossip and a lack of forgiveness and sensuality and daily pride. Those things, as you think you're trying to influence the lost people in your life, they dilute the power of your testimony. Don't let it happen. And then share Christ with the people that you love. Remind them that God has sent His only Son, that Jesus has died for our sins in our place, and because of that death He was buried, but God raised Him from the grave on the third day to offer forgiveness and eternal life. And the only condition that God places on receiving that forgiveness and that transforming life is your faith. To believe that it's true, and to believe that it's for you. Paul writes, "My heart's desire and my ardent prayer for them is their salvation." Let's pray.